mentioned, if you've been following the flow of Mark's thinking as we've made our way through this gospel, you'll realize that we've just finished two major sections in this gospel, two major sections. The first section encompassed almost all of chapter 8, almost all of chapter 8. And in that section, it was almost as if the Spirit of God were continually confronting us with the question, who is this man? Who is this man, Jesus of Nazareth? And buried in that gospel, buried in this gospel, rather, is really a sort of tension, if you will. Because if you just look through the gospel, the first eight chapters, and you look at all of the times someone asks or someone points out who this is, you're going to find that there's sort of an alternating flow here. The disciples will say, who is this? And then all of a sudden you'll be confronted with the demonic or the supernatural realm who will say, you are the Son of the Most High God. What have you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? And something like that, and back and forth and back and forth. And then all of a sudden, at the end of chapter 8, we get this section, as it were, capped off for us. It's rounded out. Jesus asked the disciples in Caesarea Philippi, who do you say that I am? And you remember Peter speaking for the disciples, says, you are the Christ. And that answer, as it were, brought this section, this first section, to a close. This section that continually confronted us with the question, who is this man? But it also led to the opening of a new section, a second section focusing on another question. This time the question centered on the work of Christ, not the person, but the work of Christ. And from the end of chapter 8 to the end of chapter 10, we see this shift taking place. No longer are the disciples running around, or anyone else for that matter, asking, who is this? Who is this? Now they're asking questions that focus on the work of redemption. Now they're asking questions like, what does he mean by the resurrection? Those kinds of questions. And just like the previous section, this section is rounded off for us. It's capped off. Jesus summarizes the redemptive nature of his work by telling us that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. He caps off this section dealing with the question about his work with that summary statement, I came to give my life a ransom for many. And so today we arrive at the third and final section of Mark's gospel. And really from chapters 11 through 15, we read about the final week of our Lord. And now those three summary passages about the work of Christ that he gave us in chapters 8 and 9 and 10 are now going to be fulfilled. They're going to be filled out, if you will. And then chapter 16 is going to tell us about the resurrection of Christ. So this morning, that's kind of the 30,000 foot picture of where we've been and where we're going. And so this morning, I want us to just take a look at this final section of Mark's gospel, and I want us to begin in these verses to follow the Lord Jesus to the cross, because that's where he's leading us. So hear now the word of God as it comes to us from Mark chapter 11. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it back here. They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing untying the colt? They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. This story is a very well-worn story. Depending on the church you grew up in, you probably remember this story pretty well from your childhood. You perhaps have memories of being handed a palm leaf as you were going into Sunday school, and remember your teacher telling you to shake the palm leaf. And she was then wondering why she had given that leaf to you in the first place as she was trying to finish out her lesson. Or perhaps you grew up in a tradition that observed the church calendar, and so year by year, this passage on the week before Resurrection Sunday was preached to you. No doubt for some of us it is a well-worn text. But we can say, I think, we can see something new. And by that I mean, when I say I think we can see something new in this text, I mean we can see something in the text that's always been there that we've not seen before. In spite of the fact that this is a well-worn text. A few years back, I came into possession of a Rembrandt print called The Prodigal. And for several years now, I'm no art critic, that's for sure, but I've been sitting in front of that painting at my table, and most often when I've been eating, and I've just studied the picture for a few minutes at a time. And I've tried to study its different dimensions. I've tried to take a piece of the painting at a time, or I've tried to look at it as a whole. But it wasn't until a couple of months ago that I purchased a book by Simon Chamas called Rembrandt's Eyes, that I began to see new things in the painting. Things for me that really actually deepened the meaning of the painting. For example, I had been looking at this painting for quite some time, and I'd always noticed that up in the corner there was a little box, but I never gave that box a thought, and I never gave it too much of a passing glance. And Chamas began to explain that this was a tally box. And this was counting the days until the judgment of the prodigal. Now, my friends, this may be a well-worn text to you. Likely, you may have heard this text preached to you a number of times, probably out of balance from the rest of Scripture. You've heard it so many times. But I want to challenge you to listen to the text and hear the text and see if there's not something in the text that you've not seen before. And so let's come to the text. Let's come to this verbal picture of Christ's entry into Jerusalem. And the first thing that I want you to notice about this text is this. I want you to notice that in this text, Jesus is depicted as a prophet. Jesus is depicted as a prophet. I want you to think about how this scene unfolds. Jesus has been pressing hard for Jerusalem. Luke tells us, he told us that Jesus set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. And Mark tells us that there were some disciples who were amazed and some who were fearful. And I said, I wonder if they were amazed and fearful because of the intensity with which Christ set his gaze upon Jerusalem, and they felt what that demanded of them. And so Jesus had been pressing hard to Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples, and they arrived at the Mount of Olives, just outside of the city. But rather than press forward with that last burst of energy, as might be expected from a pilgrim who had caught sight of the city, Jesus stopped. Just stopped. Now, can you imagine the wonderment of the disciples? They don't understand what Jesus is doing most of the time. But now, having pressed so hard for Jerusalem, he stops and sends two of his disciples to a neighboring village to retrieve a donkey so that he can ride into the city. Now, this is odd in and of itself. One commentator, William Lane, says that it was customary for pilgrims to make the final leg of the journey on foot. And so even if you were on a mount, once the city came into sight, you would get off the mount and you would lead the mount into the city. But such was not the case for Jesus. He walks all of this way, and now he stops within sight of the city, and he sends two of his disciples to retrieve a donkey. But he doesn't simply say, go to the local donkey rental and get me a donkey, right? He tells them very specifically where to go and what to look for. Listen to what he says. Listen to the text. Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it back here. Now let me ask you a question. What are we supposed to draw from a text like this one? Well, perhaps the most basic lesson we could learn is this. Jesus knows all things, doesn't he? Jesus knows all things. And this shouldn't surprise us at all. In the opening of chapter 6, Jesus identified himself as a prophet. He tells us that he stands in the line and in the lineage of the prophets. And if that's the case, then we shouldn't be surprised that he has this kind of knowledge. Do you remember what Amos chapter 3, verse 7 says? Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. Surely if Jesus were a prophet, we would expect the Lord God to reveal things to him like he's revealed to his prophets in ages gone by. Surely if Jesus is a prophet, we would expect this sort of thing. We might say that Jesus knew this donkey was there because the Lord God had revealed it to him. But I want you to know something. There is something that distinguishes Jesus from all other Old Testament prophets. God didn't always reveal his mind to the prophets, did he? I mean, Amos is telling us something in general, isn't he? He's giving us this general statement about God doing things and revealing his mind to the prophet as he does them. But he doesn't always do it. You remember the story of the Shunammite woman? The story of the Shunammite woman is really a wonderful story. It takes place in the life of Elisha. And you remember how Elisha had frequented this woman's home. And she said to her husband, she said, you know, the prophet's coming by here quite frequently. Let's build him a room on top of the house. And when he comes by, let's give him the room and let's let him stay there. That way he can have his own schedule, and we can keep our schedule. Let's do that. And so that's what they do. And Elisha says, what can I do for you? And he says, and remember Gehazi. Gehazi says, well, she doesn't have a child. And so Elisha says, you'll have a child. And remember what her response is, don't lie to me. Don't do this to me. You can just feel the heartbreak coming from this woman who has been childless. She says, don't do this to me. And he says, a year from now, you're going to have a child. And she does. She has a child, and the child grows up, and we're brought back to the Shunammite woman, and we're told that the little boy goes out into the field. Actually, he's probably a little more than a little boy, and he goes out into the field, and he's working with his father, and he says, my head, my head. And his father sends him back to his mother, and he goes back to his mother, and he spends the rest of the day there, and he dies. And he dies. And the Shunammite woman goes to Elisha. Remember how she goes to Elisha? She's pressing hard for Elisha. And when she gets to Elisha, Gehazi kind of pushes her away. And do you remember what Elisha said? Let her alone, for the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. the Lord doesn't reveal all of His mind to the prophets all of the time. And yet when we come to the life of Jesus, this strikes us as a significant difference between Him as a prophet and all of the other prophets. Jesus does tell us in John 12 that He speaks not of His own initiative, but He speaks what His Father has given Him. But there is where the similarity with the prophets of the past comes to an end, because Jesus doesn't simply say that He reveals what His Father said to Him. Jesus tells us that there is this, in the same text in John's Gospel, that there is this beautiful, mutual indwelling between the Father and the Son. In fact, He summarizes it by saying, "I and the Father are one." I'll think of the implications of that. All that belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. There's a unity of purpose, there's a unity of action, and there's a unity of knowledge because of this mutual indwelling. You know, I love what John Calvin says about this text. I love it. Listen to what he says. He wrote, "In this way, Christ proved His divinity. For both to know the absent matters and to bend the hearts of men to compliance belong to God alone." Oh, my brothers and sisters, yes, Jesus is depicted for us as a prophet, but He is so much more than a prophet. He's the eschatological prophet, but He is the Son of the Most High God. He knows absent matters, and He bends the hearts of men to compliance. But you know what? Survey of the literature. When you survey the literature of Mark's Gospel, it doesn't take long to realize that there are those who don't see things quite the same way. Some commentators view what's happening in our text as simply a prearranged event. Obviously, they say Jesus and the donkey's owner had met and had worked out the details. And so this is nothing more than the Jesus telling the disciples, "Look, I talked to Joe, and he said he was going to leave the donkey with the keys in it at the first tie bar at the town. And so just go pick the donkey up and bring it here, and then you can take it back to him when we're finished." And Jesus knew exactly the street it would be on because Joe had told him what street it would be on and so on. Now, brothers and sisters, that would show Jesus a master of ingenuity, wouldn't it? Resourceful, administrator, par excellence. You know, he's far away from Jerusalem. He's pressing hard for it. He's got his crucifixion and the resurrection on his mind, and yet somehow he prearranges this whole thing, you know. All wonderful things that he's a master of ingenuity and all that, but it would not demonstrate him to be the eschatological prophet who is the Son through whom all things were made and therefore knows the exact placement of this donkey only because he was and is the Son of God and has the ability to bend the hearts of men. But you know, the more I've thought about these kinds of explanations, the more I thought about something else. You know, sometimes, not always. I don't want to make a blanket statement, but sometimes when you read men like this who say that everything was prearranged, you know, the disciples that Jesus met who were mending their nets and Jesus says, "Come, follow me." Well, that was just prearranged. And then Levi, who's sitting at his tax collector box, and Jesus says, "Come and follow me," and he leaves his tax collector box. And then of course this incident with the donkey, all of these things, just prearranged events. You know, sometimes when you read these explanations, you wonder, are these simply attempts to tame Jesus? Are these just ways of making Jesus more manageable? You know, I remember as a young boy, probably 5 or 6 years old, and my dad took me with him, and we went to visit a friend of his who had just purchased a motorcycle. Beautiful motorcycle, you know, sitting there, all chromed out, beautiful paint and so on. And, you know, I loved it. It was just a wonderful thing. But here I am, 5 or 6 years old, and the guy said to my dad, "Wait till you hear it." And he jumped on that motorcycle, and it was in a garage, you know, garage door open, and that thing was loud. Now, that's a beautiful sound now, but to a little boy 5 or 6 years old, that was terrifying. And I was backing up, and I was trying to back toward the door, and my dad saw that I was scared. And he came up to me, and he started to explain to me why it was making the loud noise. Why it was loud because of the pipes and this and that and the other thing. And you see what he was trying to do? He was trying to manage my fear by helping me to understand how it all worked. And my friends, this is what I think some commentators are doing with Jesus. They're trying to manage our fear and trepidation of God by trying to explain how it is that He works. And there is a way in which I think that is really, really harmful. Because you can't manage Jesus, can you? Jesus is not going to be tamed, is He? You know, as I was thinking about this text, I was thinking to myself, there are some of us here today, one of the elders always prays something like this. He always prays that the Word of God that was prepared will meet the people of God where they are at, and that the Spirit of God will take what's prepared and meet the people where they're at. And you know, I can't help but think to myself that there are some of you here today who need to yield obedience to Christ, who is the Son of God, the prophet who has spoken His word into your life. You need to yield to the obedience. And then there are others who I think need to tremble at the threatenings. You know, there are threatenings and you need to tremble at them. And then there are others who simply need to embrace the promises. Just embrace the things that Jesus says. Just embrace them by faith. Just lay hold of them. Like children, say, "I believe, that's all I believe." And my question to you this morning is this: what will you do with all of this? What will you do with Jesus as a prophet, as the eschatological prophet, but more so as the Son of the living God? What will you do with Him? What will you do with Him? Well, that's the first thing that I want you to notice about what this text says. There's a second thing that the Spirit is telling us. The second thing the Spirit tells us is this: Jesus is presented to us as a king, isn't He? He's presented to us as a king. Now, here they are. Here are Jesus and His disciples on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus has sent two disciples to retrieve a donkey, a specific donkey. A donkey He foreknew, because in the counsel of God it had been foreordained. But can you imagine? I wish. You talk about wanting to be a fly on the wall. Can you imagine the conversation between these two disciples as they go to retrieve this donkey? What do you think the Master's doing now? But that's our question, isn't it? What is the Master doing now? Well, Jesus is quite simply fulfilling prophecy, isn't He? Mark doesn't tell us what prophecy Jesus is fulfilling. Other gospel writers do. Matthew in particular does, but Mark doesn't. Do you remember? It was read to you. Zechariah chapter 9. I want you to think about these words from Zechariah 9. Just listen. I'll just read one verse. Verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey." You know, clearly Jesus was the embodiment of these words, but if we think of Jesus as simply putting these words on himself, like an actor dons his theatrical garb, then we've missed the point, because these words, spoken hundreds of years before Christ was born into the world, were spoken about Christ. He is their fulfillment. The prophets of old and the angels of heaven longed to see the fulfillment of these words in the coming Messiah, and it was Jesus of whom they spoke. These words are about him, but ironically, the people just didn't get it, did they? They didn't get it. It looked like they got it. And if you look at the text, it does look as though they got it. And they were shaking their palms and singing Psalm 118 and shouting their hosannas. But they just didn't get it. In fact, we have every reason to believe that most of the crowd was simply caught up in the moment, because those who were shouting Hosanna now were going to be shouting Crucify Him in a few days. They were simply unable to see who was before them. And that's really no surprise, is it? It's really no surprise to us, is it? Time after time we saw the disciples just fail to understand, fail to get it after Jesus had made himself plain to them. They failed to comprehend who Jesus was and is, in spite of the fact that Mark, and you know, this is so gracious of him, isn't it? This is so gracious of God's Spirit, isn't it? That Mark, led by the Spirit, puts these little scriptural windows into his gospel so that we can see. If we just look, we can see. For instance, we're told that the donkey on which he rode was a new donkey on which one had never sat. And surely this is a window into Zechariah's prophecy, isn't it? And had these people taken the opportunity to look through this scriptural window, they would have understood a little more about Jesus than they did. Or think about how the people were spreading their coats before the donkey and they were singing and waving their palms. What were they singing? Listen to what they were singing. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Now think about that. Mark wants us, the Spirit of God wants us to remember all the way back to chapter 1 in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 15, where Jesus summarized his message, the message that he would have been like seed spreading all over the place. And here it is. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom had arrived. These people were singing about the coming of the kingdom. It had arrived. It was in their midst. And had these people taken the time to look through this scriptural window, they would have seen a Jesus other than they saw, because the one that they saw did not hold their attention. You know, stepping back, if we could just step back from this text for just a minute, I think it's really easy for us to criticize the disciples for what they missed, but I want you to think about it. You know, we come together like this crowd of pilgrims, and we have the opportunity to look through scriptural windows, and we sing the Psalms, and we behold the King, we even listen to the King as he speaks, but let me ask you a question. How long does he hold your attention? For how long does the King hold your attention? You know, by the end of the evening, Jesus, and this is one of those climactic moments in Mark's gospel. This is, you know, this is where, if this is a movie, this is where the scene would end and it would grow black until the next day. Jesus walks into the temple and he looks around, and that's a beautiful scene in and of itself. But then he leaves. But he leaves and it looks as if the crowd is dispersed by now. The Jesus they saw did not hold their attention. My question to you is this. How long does Jesus hold your attention after you come in here and sing the Psalms and listen to the King and behold the King? Does it last till you get into the narthex? Does he hold your attention until the end of lunch? Maybe Monday? How long? You know, that's a question, and I think that's an important question. But you know, here's the real question. Here's the real question for each and every one of us. Let's say we see him. And let's say we get grasp what it is he's doing. He's fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9. He is the lowly, humbled king. And then all of a sudden, we remember back to chapter 8, the end of chapter 8, where Jesus told us that we needed to take up our cross and follow him. And then he explains in those three summary passages what that means. It means being handed over to the religious leaders. It means dying. It means rising. And all of a sudden, we begin to realize, especially as New Testament Christians with Romans chapter 6 in our hands, that that means following in the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, that comes home to us. And here's the question. Here's the real question. Do you really want him as your king? You see, that's the question, isn't it? Because the question is, do we want a king like the one Jesus is, or do we want a king like the one the crowds wanted? You know, the crowds wanted prosperity, didn't they? Most of them wanted prosperity. They wanted freedom from the Roman tyranny. They wanted what they wanted, and they wanted it now. But Jesus was a different kind of king. And he wants what he wants for us, and what he wants for us is for us to follow in his humiliation. And so the question is, the important question is that the kind of king that you want? And that, I think, leads to the third point. This text hints at the priestly role of Jesus. When I stop to read this text, I wonder what the disciples were thinking. Three times they heard Jesus summarize the gospel. He would be handed over to the scribes and Pharisees, killed, and then he would rise from the dead. And one wonders if the disciples were trying to reconcile what Jesus had said with what they saw with their eyes. Think about it. There were people actually spreading their coats on the ground, putting leafy branches down. Many were waving palms, shouting Hosanna. You know, how did this horrible death scenario fit? And the answer, at least in part, whether the disciples realized it at the time or not, is that much of what the crowd was doing had become tradition to them. And much of what the crowd was doing was due to the crowd mentality and what that's able to produce. But there was little by way of substance here. I want you to think for a minute about the Hosanna. Hosanna, Hosanna. What does that translate to? That translates to save, I pray. You know, but there's evidence to indicate that that word Hosanna had become a traditional word used at pilgrimages, or at least at the time of the Passover. It had become a form, an expression to be used at the time of the feast, you know, very much like Gesundheit. It had lost its meaning. You know, there was a depth of meaning to the German word health during the time of the Black Plague, but now it's just something you say after someone sneezes. And there's a similarity, a correspondence between the way in which Hosanna was used and the way in which the author of Psalm 118 used it. And there are two indications of that. Number one, I want you to notice that the Romans didn't take them very seriously, did they? That they had a king who was about to save them, didn't take it very seriously. And second, by evening, the crowd was gone, and their shouts of Hosanna meant nothing. Not only did they not recognize him as the king in Zechariah's prophecy, they did not recognize him as the priest who was able to save them. You know, earlier in the service, we heard Genesis 49 read. And there are many things that need to be unraveled in a passage like that. But we should see at least this. In that text, and I'll not read it again, you can go there. It's in Genesis 49, 8 through 12. But when you go there, you find that the final king of Judah, this is the blessing of Jacob upon his children, the final king would come from the line of Judah. The scepter would not depart from his hand. And again, it's interesting, he'd be in possession of a donkey, and he would wash his garments, the text says, in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull with wine, and his teeth are white with milk. What does that mean? What is Jacob saying here to his son, Judah? He's saying this. When Shiloh comes, when the final king in the line of Judah comes, when Messiah comes, there will be an abundance in the land. You know, I can't help but think, you know, when you think back to the life of Jacob and you think back to the abundance that he had offered to him, remember all the way at the very beginning, he was promised so much. He was given all of the promises that Abraham received, and he lived as though, he often lived as though he didn't have a promise, did he? He had access to all of these wonderful promises. And here we have Jacob saying that when Shiloh comes, there will be an abundance of like I've never knew, but could only dream. So much so that the king will tie his donkey to grapevines rather than bramble, and his eyes will be dull and his teeth white with milk. Every sentence indicates an abundance, but there's a curious thing that's said here. It says that when Shiloh comes, when Messiah comes, he will wash his robes in the blood of grapes. That's an interesting expression, isn't it? And one begins to wonder if the blood of grapes with which he will wash is his own blood. Because it's only through the spilling of his own blood on the cross that the abundance will come. My brothers and sisters, I want you to know something. We have an abundance in Jesus Christ, don't we? We have an abundance in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that we are in possession of every spiritual blessing in Christ. And by giving us these scriptural windows, Mark is trying to help us to see the abundance we have, the abundance that Jesus brought. In fact, let me put it just like this, because all of the abundance is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Mark, once again led by the Spirit, is setting our eyes upon Jesus so that we can see the abundance of blessing that is in Him. Father in heaven, thank you for the day that you've provided. Thank you for the abundance that you've given to us in Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would help us to keep sight of him. We oftentimes fall so far short of recognizing all that we possess, all that we have. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand the great depth of blessing that we have. We have what the angels long to see and the prophets spoke about but could only dream. And Lord, we have that fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that we might come to a greater understanding of all that we possess in Him. But not only that, we pray that we would be affected by it. We pray that our hearts would rise with a great deal of love for Him, that as the psalmist says, they would be enlarged. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless us and keep us in His abundance, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.